trust this sermon will not be quite as heavy as the morning sermon, being of that time of the day when perhaps we are a bit more sluggish, having partaken of the wonderful food that God has so graciously provided through many hands. But let us try and give our best attention at this hour of the day to this, the Word of God. And I will try to make it more lively, perhaps, than I was able to do before. This is the first doxology in the book of the Revelation of John the Divine. The first of how many? How many doxologies? Seem to be at least seven. Maybe you don't know the word doxology. It comes from the Greek word doxa, which means what? Glory. Glory. And a doxology is giving glory to God. We close our services, don't we, with doxologies and benedictions sometimes. And we should be doxological in our worship, certainly, in praising and giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you were there. If you weren't, shame on you. For the Sunday school lesson, maybe some of you don't need to be shamed because you were busy with the things that were for which you were responsible. But if you could have been there and were not, you should have been there to learn more of that which we heard. And part of what we heard was glory, was it not? Not only does the Lord's Prayer begin with "Hallowed be thy name, glorious is your name, holy is your name," but it closes, the Lord's Prayer closes with glory to God, of course. So the angels sing glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. But we should be singing glory to God in the highest and to his eternal Son, our Savior. And that's what John does, among other things, in the Revelation. But it's a constant theme throughout the entirety. Look up the word doxos. Look up the word glory in your Bible, your concordance, and see how much glory is given in this book. How little we give in our worship, how much God has given glory to himself and to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that the Father is also glorified, but the Son especially is given doxological worship, glorious worship in this book of the Revelation. Could I give them to you? Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 15, verse 13, chapter 7, verse 12, chapter 14, verse 7, chapter 19, verse 1. Those are some of the doxologies, at least seven of them, that are ascribing glory to God and to his eternal Son. The goal of the Christian, the goal, G-O-A-L, the aim, the purpose, the standard, the goal of the Christian and of the Church of Jesus Christ is worship. Worship to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And doxological worship is a primary part of that worship. And much of the other scriptures give that kind of worship to God. There may be more than that kind of worship in the scriptures, but certainly this is a very prominent part of the worship given to God in the scriptures. But there is so little glory given to God in our worship. Would that it were more so in private. Glorify God in your private family worship. Your own private as an individual, but also in the private worship of your family. Though that is corporate in some ways, it is still not public corporate worship. But may we especially in our public corporate worship see that God is to be praised and glorified in all that worship. Now, to whom is this book addressed and this doxology? Well, it's addressed to the seven churches. Well, the doxology is not addressed, but the churches are encouraged to give this kind of praise and glory. And we read of that in the second verse, the seven churches. That can't be right. Must be the first. Well, where is it? Here I am blank here at the beginning of the sermon. Oh, it's in the fourth verse. I must have mistakenly put the second verse down. Addressed to the seven churches of Asia. And begins with prayers for grace and peace. Notice that. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him that is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. So here God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are addressed by the seven churches of Asia, or in connection with the seven churches of Asia. And they're asked to be granted by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit grace and peace. And where do they come from? The triune God. The Father, which is and which was and which is to come. From the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And from the seven spirits, or the Holy Spirit, the perfect Spirit. That's what the seven spirits is indication, is the indication of God, the Holy Spirit. So here you have the beginning of the revelation and of the doxology that will follow in these verses 1 through 7, particularly 4 through 7. And if you'd like to take notes, then the outline will be our Lord and Savior. Secondly, our experience of our Lord and Savior. And third, our response to our Lord and Savior. So we begin with our Lord and Savior, his person and his work. Who is he? Verse 5 tells us. He is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus is that holy child born of Mary, therefore a man as well as God, and a Savior, Jesus, or a deliverer, which is what Jesus means. We know that he had a pre-existence that is clearly brought out in the Gospel of John, but it is implied here. And he is not only Jesus, he is Savior, Jesus being his name. Savior is the meaning of that name, but he is the Christ, Jesus Christ. That's a title. He is anointed, the anointed one. In the Hebrew, of course, Messiah. In the Greek, Christ. Long promised, the mediator, anointed by God himself to all of his offices as mediator. Therefore, to all of his service, his work and service as the mediator. So we want to think not only about his person, for we are told about who he is in himself, but we want to think about his work as mediator, what he has done, what he is doing as the mediator in his three offices. For he is given all three, at least by implication, and I think it's more than implied. It's directly stated in my mind, at least, that he is prophet, priest, and king of his church. He is called the faithful witness. Now, what does a witness do but give testimony? Verbal language is used to give forth a testimony or a witness. To Pilate, he said, did he not? To this end was I born, when Pilate asked him. He said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. John 18:37. He was the witness. He still is the witness, or the prophet, if you please, who speaks by his word and spirit to his church till this very day. And he is said to be the faithful witness, meaning that he is truthful in his witness. The witness he gives is not unfaithful or untruthful, but dependable, reliable. You can put your life on it. And he never, ever has or will depart from the truth to which he witnesses. He is faithful even unto death, enduring the contradiction of sinners, the betrayal of one of his very own, the denial of another who proved later to be faithful himself, but unfaithful for the moment. But he is the faithful witness, faithful to the end, to drink that cup of bitterest woe, even to drink faithfully the cup of God's own wrath, but faithful as a witness also, faithful in all his works and all his ways, faithful in his witness, in his testimony, as our prophet. But he is spoken of as the one who is priest as well. He's the first begotten from the dead. His glorious resurrection clearly presupposes that he must have died. And we know that he died that shameful and painful death on the cross. In fact, in the 18th verse, we are told that he died. I am he that liveth and was dead. He is no longer dead. And we need to remember that this great high priest, though he must die and did therefore die as was necessary, is not dead. No matter what you may feel or think, no matter what the world may say, Jesus is alive and alive forevermore, says this opening witness in the revelation to John, or from John to Jesus Christ. We need to get in through our thick skulls that Jesus is alive. Gloriously risen from the dead. But he was the one who also died. Died for our sins in our place. Died to wash us from our sins. Or perhaps better, to loose us from our sins at the price of his own blood. Washed, perhaps loosed, probably, from our sins by his blood, by his death. So he, by the sacrifice of himself, has set us free and has led us in glorious triumph with himself, you see. Because the prophet priest is also the king. The prince of the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Revelation 19:16. And he shall reign forever and ever. Of the increase of his kingdom, there is no end. It just goes on and on and on and gets bigger and better and more glorious. He is the ruler of every ruler. So be of good courage, he says. I have overcome the world. If he has overcome all the powers of sin and death, surely he will overcome, as he says, the whole world. And you and I, we shall overcome because he has already overcome all his and our enemies. Sounds a little like the catechism on the kingship of Christ. I hope it does to your ears. You may remember these things more easily if they're familiar. So I try to sometimes pick familiar phrases to hopefully rivet them in your mind so that you remember a little, maybe much, if the Lord is pleased to cause you to remember. Now, this was a persecuted church. And our Lord was persecuted. Did he have an easy road? No. It was a wearisome, lonesome, devastating road that he walked in this world. And yours may be the same. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Take it as you should as Christians, as part of that which God has ordained for every believer. For it is only by tribulation that we can enter the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted, but not overcome. And that's what the whole book of the Revelation is about. My favorite book in the Bible, I confess to you secretly, maybe not secretly anymore, is the Revelation of John the Divine. Not only because you're promised a blessing if you will read it and follow it. Don't forget the following of it too. But because it is so full of the triumphant Christ and of his victory over all his and our enemies. And therefore, the victory of the believer, ultimately, over all the powers of wickedness, over all the world itself. Read that book. And if you don't get excited and ecstatic almost from reading Revelation, there's something wrong with you as a Christian. I don't think you're understanding what you should be understanding. But he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our glorious king. And so we have seen a little, just a glimpse, here at the beginning of this book, of who he is and what he has done as our prophet, priest, and king. But we also look in these opening verses of the Revelation of our experience of our Lord and Savior, the experience that we have had. Verses 5b and following. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. These are the experiences that John relates that he has had, and that he thinks and believes the churches in Asia have also experienced of their Lord and Savior. And surely if they could experience these things, we can experience them also. Have we not experienced his love? We have been loved by him. He loved us. Now, some think it's better to put it in the present tense. That may be a bit more accurate from the text that we have. But either way, if he once loved us, he doesn't cease. He still loves us. So I will not argue either way. But just to say that he who loved us will continue to love us. He loves us still today. Even us who have lived in sin and in rebellion and in idolatry have been loved and are still loved today. Look at that dear apostle, Peter, the man who denied Jesus, denied him thrice, three times, with curses. And yet the Lord came to him in love and restored him to service. And said to him three times, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Peter knew he loved him. Peter knew that it had looked like he might not have loved him. And there may be times when it has looked like you didn't love your Lord and Savior, even though you must have known he loved you. Lord, thou knowest. You know all things. Certainly you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love him? Feed his sheep. There's the evidence, you see, of our love to the Savior, that we tend his sheep, that we take care of them, that your elders would teach you out of the Bible the Sunday school lessons that they would teach you and preach to you as the teaching elders should do from the Holy Scriptures, instructing, feeding the sheep. Because they love you, but more, they love Jesus, the Savior. Therefore, they tend and feed his sheep. It should melt us. It should literally melt us in our minds and hearts that he has loved us, still loves us, and loves his church. Even the church with all of its spots and stains and wrinkles. And the purest church unto heaven is subject both to mixture and error. Don't we confess that? And if there is a church on the earth without mixture and error, I've not yet found her. And I'm sure you haven't either. But we must live in this world. And the church militant will one day be the church triumphant, and then we will be without any such spot or wrinkle or anything like that. It will all be gone. We will then be perfect. But even now, he still loves us. His bride, his sheep, his people, his children, his servants. So we have experienced his love. We have experienced his salvation, for he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Or perhaps the text might be better rendered more correctly, has loosed us from our sins in his own blood. I won't argue there. They are a little different, but they're not radically different. One has to do with cleanliness. The other has to do with freedom. But we certainly have both. We have been washed, but we have also been loosed. Loosed from our sins. And it was no cheap loosing, no cheap freedom that was bought for us. It was the price of his own blood, nor was that washing without cost to him. Not to us, as we saw this morning, but to him it was costly beyond compare. His own blood was necessary to wash us and to loose us. While we were yet sinners. Yet sinners, before we were anything but sinners, we are still sinners. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and loosed us from our sins and set us free. And the price was not a small one. You see, sin shall not have dominion over us by his grace. Even though we cannot fight the fight, even though we cannot win the battle, even though we cannot cleanse the soul ourselves, we are set free. We are cleansed and washed and loosed because he loved us and gave himself for us. And that love is stronger than death. That love is unquenchable love, unending. And redeeming love. It is a salvific love that brings salvation. And the price of our freedom, the price of our cleansing, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've experienced our Lord and Savior, his love and his salvation, and experienced his kingdom as well. And here we have this statement. It's my voice this afternoon. I'm sorry. It's a bit weak. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now there are those who seek to translate kings here, kingdom of priests. And it's a possible translation, but I do not think it best. Even though we are kings in a kingdom, we have experienced his kingdom because he has made us kings in that kingdom and made us priests as well. Not the priest who can pay the debt for our sins in the sacrifice of ourselves, but priests who also function in a royal position, taking the sacrifices of joy and thanksgiving and praise and bringing these sacrifices to our God and prayers as well. Prayers first for ourselves, how we need to pray one for another. But we need to pray first for our own selves and then for one another. So we have experienced that which Jesus is and done. He is Jesus Christ. He has done everything necessary. As our mediator, he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Our prophet to do what? Teach us the will of God for our salvation. Has he not done that? Of course he did. Faithfully did it. Told us everything and kept nothing back we needed to hear. Every word we needed to know, he has given to us in the Holy Scriptures, old and new. But especially in his incarnation as the mediator. But he was doing it even before. And he, of course, continues to do that teaching ministry, prophetic ministry, if you wish, by his word and spirit to us, his church, as individuals, but also together, unitedly, as his kingdom. So he has brought us, as our prophet, the knowledge we need of his will for our salvation. And he is for us a priest. Because he has himself become the sacrifice for our sins, that he might make reconciliation to God, or reconcile us to God, and make intercession continually for us. And he is our king because he has subdued us to himself when we were in open rebellion and hostile and following our idols, following our other gods. And there are a multitude of gods today. If you haven't experienced that, you've never lived very long in America. And I don't think even Christians seem oblivious to some of the deities that they have put into their lives. They may be lesser gods for the true Christian, but we can still seemingly bow down to other idols. Money is one of them, isn't it? Success is another. Power. Prestige. And not every prestige, form of prestige is the same. Not every form of power is the same. Not even monetary attainment is seemingly the same to everybody. Some can get it in other forms than just the dollar bills. But we seem to be prone to these things. And to the sports arena, there are multitudes today who are bowing down to an idol. Many who call themselves Christians, and may be some of them, but have been betrayed to the god of this world, the idol called sports, that has reached its pinnacle on a Sunday like this. Sad to say, they have to do it on the Lord's Day. It is not their day to do it on. It belongs to another. And God will judge them. If not immediately, there will come upon them that judgment from him for their idolatry, for making a god of certain heroes and figures. It certainly can be in some ways admired for their physical prowess, but should never, never be thought of in the way in which our United States has thought of them on a day like this day. So we've experienced our Lord and Savior, and we are taught here not only who he is and what he's done and something of the experience that we as Christians have of him and of what he has done, but we have the response to Jesus Christ and the response to his work and the response to this communion that the Holy Spirit gives us in our experience of his love and his redemption and his kingdom or kingship. For he has made us, given us the dignity of his kingdom to be kings with him. And one day we will reign and rule with him only because of his grace, and that alone. Truly, an amazingly gracious God. So we come now to the goal, to the end of all else for the Christian and for the church. And what is that? As I've said before, if you missed it, I'll say it again, because we can miss these things. Certainly on an afternoon after a lovely meal, we can sometimes be a bit weary, a bit sleepy and drowsy. May God wake us up to see the truth that's here. For it is a great and wondrous and glorious truth. Let me read it again. And from Jesus Christ, not only from the Father and the Spirit, the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, unto him, everything is unto him, you see, from the Father and the Spirit and from us as well, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glory. Doxa. To him be doxology. Let me read to you again in the same book of the Revelation, the 21st chapter and the 23rd verse. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Here is the picture of hereafter. The other realm, if you please, the other age. We are living in one age, but there is another age. There is a whole different dimension for our lives to come. And it will be nothing but glory. The glory of God and of the Lamb, his eternal Son, who was crucified, slain, but is now upon a throne. Wonderful, wonderful figures in the book of the Revelation. Glory is here ascribed to God and to God alone, to Him only. And dominion as well. To Him be the doxology and the dominion. That is the rule, the power to rule. The authority and the power to rule is His. Did He rule when He was upon the earth? Oh, yes. But not quite in the same glorious, clear way. He was there behind the scenes, hidden, and we'll talk about this a little more. But it was there all the time. But today, it is no longer hidden. His glory and His dominion are revealed as being active, vigorously pursued. And we are to ascribe, we are to credit Him with the glory and the power that are His, the doxology and the dominion that are His. You see, glory hidden is still glory. And as we spoke Wednesday night, look at His baptism, look at His transfiguration, look at His cross. Even on the cross, He was being glorified. John chapter 12 is very clear about that. So He was in the days of His humiliation still a God of glory, a being with great glory. But it was not so obvious. But Jesus is no longer in the days of His humiliation. He is in the estate of exaltation and the estate of glory. The glory which He had with His Father before the world was, as we saw Wednesday night in John chapter 17. But also the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14 and following. We, says the apostles, even though it was somewhat veiled, even though it was hidden to some degree, even though it was concealed, certainly from the world, but even from His own disciples for a while, they still could perceive it. It was like it kept shining through the veil, glistening through that thick, heavy piece of cloth, as it were, that was covering it. For a while. We beheld His glory, says John in the first chapter, verse 14, the glory that is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So His is the glory that belongs unto God and to God alone. The Apostle Paul wrote of it. And I ask you to bear with me while I look up these references. I failed to mark them as I intended to do this afternoon after dinner and before the sermon. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where we read, "And we all," says Paul, "with open face," with no veil, "open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's the Holy Spirit, of course. Paul is saying that something radical is going on in our lives as Christians, that there is no longer a veil, as was true with Moses, because he could not behold the glory. We can, without a veil, look upon that glory, to some degree at least. We look on it as in a mirror, true, but in that mirror we see reflected the glory of the Lord. And what's happening is we are being changed, not He. But we are being changed from glory to glory. We are looking more and more like He looks. I don't know how, but it's true. How do older people grow to look alike? And often they do, not always, but sometimes the older couples begin to resemble one another in their physical aspect. And certainly in their character they do. Hopefully if they're not a believer, you won't look like them in those ways. But if they are, I hope you will look like them in all of those ways. But they do grow alike quite often in their older years, do they not? But we are being changed by looking upon the glory of Christ. We are changed, Paul says, from glory to glory, more and more glory. And it's by the Spirit of God, by the work of God Himself His Holy Spirit. And in that fourth chapter, one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture, is it not? For God who commanded, maybe I should go back to verse 5. For we preach, Paul says, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. I hope that's what I've been doing today, preaching Christ the Lord. And ourselves, your servants, for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's creation, when God caused the light in creation to come into existence and to shine forth in the midst of the darkness that had been there previously. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do you see that glory of God? In the face of the Lord Jesus. This is why we lift Him up, that we might see Him and His glory, and that we might also, by the work of the Holy Spirit, be transformed more and more into the likeness of Him who has so freely and graciously given to us life eternal. So His is the glory of God, that belongs only to God, but becomes ours as the image bearers of God to some measure, and more than we might realize. So we have a dignity, even as He has great dignity. But not only to Him be the doxology, but to Him be the dominion. That is, the power to reign and to rule. His is the power. He, you see, is the Lord. And you don't make Him Lord. God has already made Him Lord. He beat you to it. You think you're going to make Him Lord? No, God made Him Lord. You can acknowledge Him as Lord, you can confess Him as Lord, and you must. You can submit to Him as Lord, you can acquiesce in His Lordship and say, Lord, I give You myself. But you don't make Him Lord, He already is the Lord. But let us acknowledge it, and we are to bow in reverence and serve Him with all our mind and heart and soul. For He has the dominion. His is the power to rule. And this dominion is not to be ignored. It is not to be refused. We must not reject it. How could we? How could we, whom He has loved, whom He has loosed from our sins and loosed at the price of His own blood, having loved us enough to die and make Himself the sacrifice, offer Himself the sacrifice, and made us to be kings and priests. If He has done all that, how can you and I not say to Him, yes, I do consent to do what You command, willingly, gladly, gratefully, joyfully, doxologically, give You the praise and the glory and the worship now and every day of my life. I read again in Philippians chapter 2, and only a few verses, and I will be soon through. Philippians 2 and verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. Who did that? Not you and not me. God highly exalted Him and gave Him, who gave Him? God gave Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we will obey. willingly, gladly, cheerfully, gloriously. Did he not say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? You don't give him any power. You can't add to that power. It's all power in heaven, all power in earth, all power in heaven and earth belong unto me, he said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples, baptizing them, bringing them into the church. He is Lord. Confess him to be who he is. Ascribe to him what belongs to him and to him alone, the doxology and the dominion, the glory and the power, the worship that is glorious and almighty. He is the King of Kings. And you and I as his children, whom he has subdued to himself, and over whom he is ruling and conquering our enemies and his enemies, we joyfully confess it. And how long shall we do this? How long shall we gloriously worship him? As long as he shall have the glory and the power, the doxology and the dominion. And how long is that? Forever and ever. He shall never lose his glory or power. They are his. And you and I shall spend eternity in glorious worship, ascribing to him the dominion as well as the glory over all things. And it isn't idleness sitting around twiddling thumbs when we do this. It is a work, a great work, the work of all works. So may we, like all the saints, gather around the throne, cry to the Lamb, cry to Jesus Christ, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, power, dominion, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, doxa, and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. Amen. So let it be. Let us stand together for prayers. There is none in heaven or earth like you, O Father, none to whom we can ascribe the doxology and the dominion, the glory and the power, not as we ascribe them to yourself. For there is none who possesses what you possess as the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the ruler of rulers and our ruler as well as priest and prophet. So we would this afternoon bring you what is yours and yours alone, all the praise, and do it. Not for a moment, not for an hour, not for a day, but for a lifetime. Indeed, let us do it for eternity, for that is what we will do for all eternity. Worship the Lamb. Worship him forever and ever. And Father, we do thank you for the freedom that we have received from Christ, that he has loosed us from our sins. At what a cost we can hardly imagine, his own shed blood. Let us then pour out our lives for him who has loved us so. and loosed us so greatly. May that freedom increase in all of our lives, not to do our own will, but the greatest freedom of all, to do your will. For we know that our liberty is in law. There is no liberty for us as sinners without the law to control and give the boundaries this far and no farther. Teach us, O Father, to observe those boundaries and therefore to enjoy the liberty that Christ has died to give to us, that we might obey Him and serve Him. For our liberty does not go any further than our neighbor's person. And we cannot take advantage of them and still be free, because then they will take advantage of us and encroach upon our liberties. Let us learn to walk within the bounds of Christian liberty and therefore be free, and let others be free along with us. So teach us the truth of your holy word, the scriptures, concerning your law and your gospel, as they are so closely and intimately connected that we cannot know one without the other. We cannot experience your gospel until we've known something of your law, nor can we understand your law and experience it until we have known and experienced something of your gospel. They are one and the same as far as what they are together. Though radically different one from the other, neither is identical, yet both belong inseparably married, never divorced, nor can one be clearly perceived without perceiving the other. Give us clear sight of the law, but clear sight of the gospel. And Father, we do know that the man has the highest view of the gospel who has the highest view of the law. Not that he can ever keep it, because what he comes to know when he has that view is that he can never keep it, never, never, never keep it, and never, never, never merit anything of the favor of his gracious God. And so he puts the gospel where it belongs, as his only hope, as his only confidence in life and in death, that he belongs to his faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all his sins, and who is working now so that he is able to render to him, out of gratitude, a new obedience according to the law. Because we have learned to come to the law that we might know that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And then we have come to the gospel of a crucified Savior, pushed to it by the law, and trust only in that gospel. And then we have turned by your grace again to the law, that we might learn how justified sinners live, not to justify themselves, but because you have so freely justified them through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Father, we do pray therefore for hope. Many have given up hope, but not the Christian. We are filled with hope because we believe. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And because by your grace we have come, and we have by your grace, by your Holy Spirit working grace, mighty grace, we have believed, therefore we have hope, confident expectation. May your people be more and more filled with that confident expectation that is theirs as believers, even in the face of that last and greatest enemy, which we all will face, and some have faced recently with others. Death is full of hope for Christians. For it is not the last word. No. Jesus Christ is the last word. His glory and his power, his doxology, his dominion. And so we are filled with hope, with confident expectation. Send us rejoicing to the places of our appointed homes, dwellings, and journeyings. Give us safety as we come and go, if it please you, without incident. How often we have come and gone and little acknowledged your mercies overshadowing us in all of our travels, in all of our doing, in all of our business, in all of our pleasure, in all of our families, in all of our work. In all of our worship, you have been there to keep us. continue by your grace to keep us trusting only in the merits of our Lord Jesus, but also worshiping Him who has loved us so, so unqualified, so boundless, so everlastingly, so redemptively loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.